So we don't have a traditional scripture reader this morning because I wanted to read the scripture myself. And before we get to the scripture reading, I want to start with a little disclaimer or warning. Let me fix this. Disclaimer or warning, because this text that we're about to read and go through this morning is quite difficult. It uses harsh words to describe a woman, to describe Israel, and it's tough. It's one of these passages in the Bible that's messy and broken. And as we enter into Hosea's story, this is the part in Hosea's story where it's messy and broken. So it's only, in turn, the text reflects that messy and brokenness too. We're going to be looking at Hosea 2, 1 to 13. If you have your Bibles, please open them up. And if you are able, please stand as we read God's Word. But now, bring charges against Israel, your mother. For she is no longer my wife, and I am no longer her husband. Tell her to remove the prostitute's makeup from her face and the clothing that exposes her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked as she was on the day she was born. I will leave her to die of thirst as in a dry and barren wilderness. And I will not love her children, for they were conceived in prostitution. Their mother is a shameless prostitute and became pregnant in a shameful way. She said, I'll run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, for olive oil and other drinks. For this reason, I will fence her in with thorn bushes. I'll block out her path with a wall to make her lose her way. When she runs after her lovers, she won't be able to catch them. She will search for them but not find them. Then she will think, I might as well return to my husband, for I was better off with him than I am now. She doesn't realize it was I who gave her everything she has. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil. I even gave her silver and gold. But she turned around and gave it all my gifts to Baal. But now I will take back the ripened grain and the new wine. I generously provided each harvest season. I will take away the wool and the linen clothing I gave her to cover her nakedness. I will strip her naked in public while all her lovers look on. No one will be able to rescue her from my hands. I will put an end to her annual festivals, her new moon celebration, and even her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will destroy her grapevines and fig trees, things she claims that her lovers gave her. I will let them grow into tangled thickets where only wild animals will eat their fruit. I will punish her for all the times she burned incense to her images of Baal. When she put on earrings and jewels and went out to look for other lovers, but forgot about me, says the Lord. You may be seated. You see, those words were pretty harsh. But it's something we need to hear. In many ways, it's difficult for those of you that are women to hear these words because they're directed at a woman. But I think men need to hear them too, and I think men especially now, because we have a lot to work on, gentlemen. Before we start to think about Gomer's unfaithfulness, we need to consider our own. You see, men in today's culture, we're the more promiscuous ones. In fact, one study shows that on average, about 20% of men admit to being unfaithful in marriage. And that's the number of those who admit. Whereas only 13% of women admit to being unfaithful in marriage. But what this text reminds us is that we are all unfaithful. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you that you are the sure and steady anchor, and great is your faithfulness. I thank you for the many blessings that you've given us and the way you draw us together as your people in this place. And I pray that as we get into your word this morning, may you open our hearts and our eyes to hear. And may you transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit, Jesus, that your living word, Christ, may get into us. And Lord, I recognize that right now I'm tired. Right now my words might be jumbled. Right now things might not go as planned, but I recognize that you are still good. And I pray that you anoint me with your Spirit and that my words might fall to the ground and your words might pierce our hearts. I pray that we walk out of here transformed, different than when we walked in. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Maybe some of you forgot I was going to do that, but I didn't forget. How's everyone doing this morning? Doing okay? I want to say it's great to have Frank and Rose here, but thank you, each and every one of you, for coming. It's great to have each and every one of you. I wish we could have a little celebration as everyone walked in the door. So it's good to be here this morning. Last week, I gave you guys a challenge. Does anyone remember what that was? Last week, the challenge was to reflect on the ways that God has revealed his love to you and write them down. Does any bold individual want to share at least one way God revealed their love, his love to them? Could be big, could be small.
We're alive.
That's a good one. I like that. We're alive. He let us wake up this morning. Anyone else? Thank you, Jess, and thank you, Barry. That is exciting. Snow is definitely exciting. But I have a confession. I have to be honest here. I wasn't too good at doing my own challenge every day this week. You know, I probably did four times, maybe. Out of seven. Probably less, actually, for being honest. And it just reminded me that we are unfaithful. Even the pastor doesn't do what the pastor tells everyone else to do, right? There were days that I felt too busy, or the schedule didn't allow for me to write down, or I thought of something in the morning and I was like, yeah, I'll write that down. And then I got to work and I was like, what was that again? By nature, we are unfaithful. And this morning, we are going to reflect on that. We're going to reflect on what we do when we are unfaithful in the midst of God's faithful love for us. In other words, what does it mean to sell out? What does it mean to give up all that we have for something else? Let's jump in. So if you haven't already, please follow along in the scripture. But I'm going to be a little creative with Hosea's part of the story here. I'm going to modernize it a little bit. So several years after Hosea marries Gomer, they have some kids. There was one day in their lives that changed everything. And I imagine it a little like this. One morning, Hosea gets up, turns over, yawns, and sees that the other side of the bed's empty. And maybe his first thought is, oh, she probably got up to take care of one of our three children, right? Or she probably got up to make breakfast in the kitchen because I like to sleep in, right? So Hosea goes into the kitchen and doesn't smell any food, doesn't see his wife there, and thinks, oh, maybe she's just playing with one of the kids. So she goes to their rooms, he goes to their beds and checks, she's not there. Ah, maybe she's out doing the laundry, I forgot to bring it in last night, or feeding the animals. He goes outside, doesn't see her there either. Then he goes over to his neighbor's house and says, hey, have you seen my wife? Did she go for a walk? They say, no, I haven't seen her. He starts to panic, right? Where's my wife? Where'd she go? But then he thinks, ah, I know. She went to morning prayer at the temple. She went to go to the synagogue to see God and do the morning prayer. So he says, I'll go join her. So he walks to the temple, the synagogue, and lo and behold, she's not there either. So he starts looking around town and walking around, and as he's walking around, people are looking at him and pointing. Hosea doesn't think anything of it. But then all of a sudden, he stops. And he remembers what God told him that would happen one day. God said, one day your wife will leave you and be unfaithful. That's when Hosea realized he knew right where she was. She had gone to Baal's temple. He wished he could have stopped her. He knew that this was coming, but it was too late. Gomer was gone. Gomer sold out, gave up everything she had for something else. And that's the day that Gomer left. And my question for you this morning is, how would you feel if your spouse did this to you? How would you feel if one day you just woke up and to the reality that your spouse had just jumped ship and sold out everything you gave them? How would you feel? In Hosea's story, at this point, his marriage is completely broken. She's gone. And this is the image that God's going to use to describe his relationship with Israel. We see this as in the text that God says this to Israel. And Hosea could say the same thing to his wife. Gomer left to pursue other lovers. She left to seek what others could give her. And maybe she thought, someone else can provide what I really need or what I really want. And Hosea's just not making the cut, so I'm going to go elsewhere. Verse 2 says, Israel, she is no longer my wife. And in Hosea's case, Gomer's no longer his wife. She had gone off. She had been unfaithful. She's not acting like his wife. And it's highly likely that what Gomer did is she went off to see what other men could provide her, both inside and outside of the temple. She's an unfaithful wife, leaving a trail of brokenness behind her and inside her heart wherever she went. And this image of a runaway bride is what God uses to describe his relationship with Israel. So remember that God's using this situation to describe another situation. It applies to both men and women of Israel. He's not just calling out the women of Israel, he's calling out the men and the women of Israel. Basically, what God's saying here in the whole chapter is, he said, Israel, you've sold me out like a runaway bride. God says, you are not my wife. You are not my wife. And I love that God says, you are not my wife, because we think in the New Testament that when Jesus describes his relationship with the church is what? The church is his what? His bride, his wife. And God has always thought about his people that way. His love for his people have been so deep and so profound that the best image used is a husband and a wife. He says, you are no longer my wife. You've stopped being faithful to me. And he uses this whole analogy throughout the entire text. He says, remove that makeup you've caked on and the revealing clothing, or I will strip you naked. Now, some commentators, as I was trying to figure out what in the world does this mean, said that this is a common practice for divorce in those days. That when someone was unfaithful, they would tear off their clothing and send them out into the streets naked. And although that imagery might be true for that day, I think God has something deeper for us in this text. And although it sounds strange and quite crude, I think it's powerful because it says something about vulnerability. You see, we use makeup to cover up the things that we think are undesirable, right? We don't think this looks good enough, so we cover it with foundation, or we don't think our hair looks good, so we put a hat on, right? We use makeup to cover up the things that are undesirable. And we dress ourselves in such a way that we expose the things that we want people to see. If we have big muscles, we wear tank tops, right? So we can show off our guns. This is the same way that God's describing Israel. He's saying, you're revealing yourself so you can control what other people see about you. It's like a fake form of vulnerability, right? It's controlling what people see, right? Oh, I'm vulnerable with you because you see this part of me, but you don't see all of me. So it's fake. But what God says is, I'm going to take all that fake away. I'm going to take all the makeup that you put on and all the ways you try to say, oh, I'm showing you part of me, and I'm going to just strip you completely naked and leave you open so you can see how I see you. And I love this, because what it says is God sees past all the things we try to hide from him. He sees past all the things we've tried to cover up and all the ugly. And yet, this is the exact image that God sees. And this is how he loves us. What he's saying is, you don't need to expose certain parts of yourself. You don't need the makeup. I love you just as you are. And I agree with God about makeup. You don't need makeup to be beautiful. You're beautiful just as God made you. And this is what he's saying to Israel. I loved you since the day you were born. I've seen you butt naked. And yet I still love you. And this is what he's saying to Israel. And ironically, I think this is what he says to us sometimes. We try to cover up our flaws and show God and others what we want them to see. But one of my favorite bands has a song called Scream. And he says, there's a screen on my chest. Like, you can see into my heart. You can see everything, God. God can see deep down to our core, and yet he still loves us. He sees past the makeup. He sees our ugly and still loves us. Skip down to verse 5 with me. She said, I will run after other lovers and sell myself to them for food and water, for clothing of wool and linen, for olive oil and drinks. And what God's saying here is these two things are happening here. First, Israel has failed to depend on God to provide the basic needs. I think it's because they grew comfortable where they're at. In the desert, as they were coming out of slavery, they depended on God literally for water to come out of rocks, for bread to come from heaven, for quail just to show up in the morning. But now they've stopped depending on God for that. And second, they start pursuing the finer things of life. So instead of turning to Yahweh to provide, they turn to a Canaanite god called Baal or Baal or however you want to pronounce it, but I'm going to probably pronounce it both ways. Baal, a Canaanite god. And in order to understand this kind of switch, it's very important that you understand the context of their culture and who this Baal god was, right? Because it's not just like, oh, let me find a god. I'm going to go target, pull this one out. Oh, he looks nice, so let's start worshiping him. There's some context here. And I think as a church, we'll understand this a little bit more than others, maybe. See, Israel was primarily an agricultural society at this time. They grew their food like we do to feed our animals, but they also grew their food to make money for their economy. But this god Baal, or Baal, was the storm god. He was the god that produced rain, that produced wind, that brought storms. But he was also the god of fertility. So hypothetically, this god could cause it to rain. And hypothetically, this god could make the soil better. It wouldn't matter where you lived because he could put magical stuff in the soil or something, or make your crops go better. If you worshipped him, all this would happen, right? So farmers, if you had control of the weather, if you could cause it to rain when you wanted, not rain when you didn't, if you caused the soil to be perfect soil, better than Miracle Grow or whatever the best stuff is on the market, if you could have the best crops ever just by worshiping something, isn't that tempting? Isn't that tempting to have a magic light switch called Baal? Best brand out there? So instead of trusting the God who always provided for their needs, Israel turned to Baal to provide their wants. But this worship isn't new. It's not a new thing that Hosea is just like, oh, you guys have done this. Start doing this. You should stop doing this. It's something that's happened for generations since King Ahab. And it's something that if we look at chapter 5, God blames the leaders and the priests. He blames the pastors, if you will, for leading the people astray, for leading the people to what they want by worshiping idols and worshiping Baal. Now, there's also something you have to know about Baal worship that's in the text. It involved cutting oneself to give a blood offering, and involved massive sexual services to replicate the idea of fertility, right? And Israel participates this on mass levels. There used to be huge temples, like football field wide, where they just have these massive worship services and this crazy stuff. I don't even know what to compare it to, but imagine like a whole football stadium worth of people participating in a worship service of a foreign god. And this is what Israel does. They reject God and they give all that they've had been given to God to Baal in hopes of getting what they want, in hopes of getting better crops, in hopes of getting a sense of security. God says this in verse 8. He says, she doesn't realize it. It was I that gave her everything she had. I gave her all the things she needed, and yet she took all the stuff that I gave her and sold out to Baal. The worship got so bad. This idea that we could go to Baal for anything got so bad that it's called syncretism. Has anyone heard of that word? It's a pretty big word. It's basically the blending of two different cultures and religions into one. Look at chapter 7, and we'll see some of this going on. Does someone want to read for me this morning verses 14 to 16 out loud? Sure. Well, thank you, Joey.
They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt.
This is literally saying that they're trying to call out to God, to Yahweh, and call out to Baal at the same time. They're wailing out to God, but they're also cutting themselves so they can wail out to Baal. This is syncretism. This is the blending of two religions. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 11. God says he will put an end to all their festivals and all their Sabbaths. Does that sound weird to you guys? That God would put an end to all their Sabbaths? Right? God's the one that instituted Sabbath. And what he's doing is he's saying that Sabbath has become so much more about Baal than about God. It's like Sabbath is just as much for Baal as it is for Yahweh. Contemporary comparison might be Sunday is just as much about football as it is about going to church for some of us. Because this syncretism had grown so rampant that all of their holidays that were supposed to draw them back to God were actually drawing them to Baal. So this is why God said, none of this anymore. Because it's no longer about me. Just like the analogy in verse 2 of the caked on makeup, God says, Israel, you put on jewels, you put on earrings, you put on all these things to go out and search for other lovers, but you've forgotten me. Again, Hosea's story is all about God's love for us. But in this story, Israel is so caught up in their pursuit of other lovers, other gods, other kings, that they sold out. They gave up everything that Yahweh gave them. Literally, the physical things that Yahweh gave them, they turned around and offered them to Baal for something they wanted. And honestly, I can't help but think about our country when we read this. Christians in the United States need to hear the same thing. Because we've committed the same sins of syncretism just like Israel. You see, Americanism, one of the presidents said this, I think it's Roosevelt, but he said, the American person is all about rugged individualism, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. Rugged individualism. Yet American Christianity has been about individualism too. American Christianity has been more shaped by self than Christ. Worship is about how we feel. Worship is about whether we like the songs, if it connects with us. Churches are about how we feel when we go in. Pastors are about whether we connect with the individual. Right? It's all about self. Church is about what fits into our schedule. Some churches are early because we have our early risers, right? And then there's some people like me who like to sleep in, so we have church later. It's all about self. Even the gospel has become more about the individual than Christ. You see, the gospel that I read in this Bible, right? The gospel is that Christ has come, the Messiah has come, the kingdom has come, the time that God promised has come. And yet when we share the gospel, we talk about how God died for us. And although that's true, I feel like sometimes we put more emphasis on us than we do on God. Does this make sense, or am I completely loony? Yes? No? Okay. Because sometimes I feel completely loony up here. Church, America has sold out. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "There is a time where people will no longer listen to truth and follow their own desires, and they'll look for teachers to confirm what their itching ears want to hear." In other words, they'll take their passions, what we're passionate about, and look for pastors that'll preach about our passions and not about truth. And sadly, I think this is what Christianity in America is starting to look like. Don't get me wrong, there's some powerful and faithful Christians in the States, but when I look at Christianity in places like Honduras and other countries, I'm just sad for us. We have a sold-out, watered-down gospel. And I'm not here to bash the American church, because I'm the first one that'll raise my hand and say, I've sold out too. We sell out too, church. We give up all that we have in God for other things that we want. It's interesting, the name Baal has many different meanings. It means master, it means Lord, it means God, but it also means husband. So when God says you run to other husbands, you run to Baal, another husband. Let me phrase it this way. Instead of trusting in God as our Lord, we turn to other things that we allow to master us. Now I will say, church, I'm really proud of you. In some ways you're not very caught up in materialism and pride and fame. You don't chase after money. You're not caught up in new things. I think I'm the person that has the most technology in their house. You don't seem to chase after money or power or sense of security. So in some ways, church, I'm really proud of you. Clap for yourselves. You're doing great. You don't worship fame or prestige. But I think we still sell out. We sell out to fear and worry. Instead of trusting God, I hope provide, we get afraid, we get scared, and we worry. I see this as we think about the number of people that come to church. We worry about the number of people that are here and less worried about God providing. I do it. We sell out to gossip and mistrust. Instead of trusting God, instead of trusting God that He's given us brothers and sisters, we build up walls so we don't have to be hurt or vulnerable. We gossip and we mistrust. I'm talking about from my own life. I do this. Instead of being confident in the fact that God will provide what we need, we let anxiety be our master. We let self-sufficiency be our master. We think we can provide for ourselves. So we go out of our way to say, God's good, He's great, but there are things I need to do to provide for myself. God has given us so much, and yet we sell out. Like I said, I sell out. Every time I turn from what God has for me or has given me already and turn to other things that I think will satisfy and provide, I sell out. What do you sell out to, church? What do you sell out to? This is heavy. This hurts. This is difficult. But there's hope. There's always hope. We're going to turn to the New Testament. So if you'd like, turn to Mark chapter 2. So I was reading in Mark this week. And I was reading, and what happens in this story is that Jesus is calling his disciples. And he calls Matthew or Levi to be his disciple. And then what Levi does is he invites Jesus to his house. And at his house, there's a whole bunch of other tax collectors, misfits, rebels, sellouts, people that are just, they're not who you should be around if you're religiously elite, right? And then the Pharisees, who are the religious elite, go and say, why are you eating with those scum? Why are you eating with those sellouts, with those sinners, with those people who are unfaithful? And he says this in response to them. Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. Isn't that beautiful? We might sell out, we might be unfaithful, but that's exactly who Jesus came for. You, me, the person down the street that we try to avoid, our neighbor. Jesus came for the sellouts. He came to save them and redeem them. And it's beautiful, but it only fixes part of the problem, because even though we have Jesus, we still sell out. And when we sell out, we're left with an empty feeling, or we feel like a clown with too much makeup on. Bad joke, okay. Even Gomer, who after being used and abused, probably said at one point, I was better off with my husband than I am now. Gomer probably one day said, I left Hosea and the kids to be treated like this. And I don't know about you, but when I often sell out and struggle in sin, at the end of it, I'm like, man, I gave up God for this. Or Israel, who God literally led them out of slavery. God literally opened seas for them, provided bread from them from who knows where, gave them quail to literally just stop right there so they could eat, right? He was like heavenly KFC. Israel said, I'm going to leave all that and go get my crops to grow bigger by worshiping a stone. Even when we sell out, it leaves us empty. Now, what I want you to do this morning is to think of one thing you sell out to. Anxiety, fear, mistrust, lust, self-gratification, gossip. Whatever it may be, it's between you and God. But I'm pretty sure you can think of one thing that you give up, God's love and everything he has for you, for something you want. And I want you to ask yourself this. Is the thing that I'm selling out to worth trading Jesus for? Jesus says, I'm all that you need. I'm the bread of heaven. I am the living water that you will never be thirsty if you come to me. He came to set us free from the attractions of Baal. He came to give us peace and love and all that we need. But yet we still sell him out. In fact, there's a man in the Bible that literally sells Jesus out. Does anyone know who that is? Judas. Does anyone know what he sells Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. In this bag, there are 30, not pieces of silver. I don't think you could buy pieces of silver anymore. But they're 30 coins. Right? This is what Judas sells the Son of God out for. And at some point, I think he asked himself, was this money We're selling out the Son of God. Because he goes to the temple and he tries to give it back. He says, I don't want it. It's blood money. He ends up throwing it in the temple. And then it leads to his own destruction. Is this worth selling out the Son of God for? Is God really worth it? In order to help us remember not to sell out, next time you're faced with temptation or the desire to run away from God to something you want or you think you need, like Gomer, who turned to other loves, or Israel, who turned to other people, I want you to remember not to sell out. What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do?
Don't sell out.
Thank you, thank you. Don't sell out. I want you to let this coin be an anchor, a reminder not to sell out. And I made 30 of them, but there's 34 people here. So bad math. But if you don't get one, please let me know. And I'll go make you one. I got a little system in my basin set up where I was just popping out coin after coin. It took me a little bit. But I want you to hold this coin because guess what? You're not just getting a free gumball at Sailors. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I drilled a hole in this. You can't use it for money anymore. But this hole is also a reminder of something else. It's a reminder that when we sell out to something like lust, or self-gratification, or anger, it's not going to leave you whole. It's going to leave you empty, like the hole in this coin. So I'm going to pass out these coins. Everyone take one, and if you don't get one, I can make you one. Jess, if you don't take one, and Brian, you don't take one, and Jackson doesn't take one, I think we'll be good. Brian, Jess, I can make you one at home. You've watched me make them. But as we pass out this coin, I want you to think of one thing that you sell out to this week. Whether it's anger, whether it's gossip, whether it's struggle with, I don't know, whatever. And in the moments where you're faced, do I go to Baal? Do I go to gossip? Do I go to lust instead of trusting God? Hold this coin and tell yourself what? Don't sell out. Every day this week that you're faced with that decision, do I sell out or do I trust God? I want you to hold this coin and say what?
Don't sell out.
And you can keep this coin more than a week. You can make it be a necklace. I think that's what I'm going to do with mine. But whatever you do, I want you to just trust God and not sell out. We're going to sing a closing song after everyone has their coins. So I'd like to invite the worship team up.